Okay, today is lesson 8 on the Nicene Creed. And today, if you look at the back of the study sheet, we're going to focus on the work of the church. Because remember, I told you before in our class that the Creed has actually got 4 parts to it. It has the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then at the end, it's the work of the church. So, as you look at the front of the study sheet, it talks about how the creed, when it came to us in 325 AD, so this is our 8th lesson. On the front of the study sheet there, come on, change. Okay, we'll give it a little bit. Written in 325 AD, and so this is the 1700th anniversary of the Creed. The picture there is of the 6 chief parts of the Catechism, and the Office of the Keys is the one down at the bottom left. If you look at the picture there, the pictures, the one at the top right with the cross, Alpha and Omega, and the dove is for the Apostles' Creed, the work of the 3 persons of the Trinity, and of course, on the left is the 10 Commandments. Then you've got the water dripping forth of baptism. You've got the Luther seal in the middle, the Lord's Prayer with the hands, Holy Communion, and then what's called the Office of the Keys. And so that'll be our focus today, because the last week we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we finished the Apostles' Creed. We'll see if we can finish the Nicene Creed today so we can start the Athanasian Creed next week. And remember, this Apostles' Creed was a baptismal creed, the earliest creed. The Nicene Creed goes back 1700 years to the Council of Nicaea, when Constantine was the emperor and Athanasius was the bishop and Arius was the heretic. The Athanasian Creed, which we may, we'll see, may begin next week. We do that once a year on Trinity Sunday. And the work of the Father is the first paragraph, the Son the second, the third, the Holy Spirit. And today, the 4th paragraph is about the work of the Holy Christian Church. We've considered how there's creeds all through the New Testament. By the way, all of these lessons are on our webpage. The PowerPoint, the audio, and the study sheets are all posted every week. So you can look at all of our past studies, which this is kind of going through those. We finished the work of the Son, who ascended, who promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent in the Father's name. Last week we considered how the Holy Spirit speaks to the prophets through Jesus. And today we're looking at that one holy Christian and apostolic church. The word Catholic, universal, small letter C, just means the church of all ages. It's the church of the apostles. In that church we have one baptism. In that church we proclaim that we will be raised from the dead. And then finally, the life of the world to come. And then we finish with an amen. So let us begin with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that all the programs can begin now in the fall with school and OU starting and the international ministry. Bring people to us as you always do, one at a time, that we can catechize and baptize and absolve and commune around your holy word. And help us today to rejoice that we are part of the one holy and apostolic church. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. So, for fun, on the back, so the very, very back is where the study is today. So all what you see here is on page 4 at the very back. Now we speak this in the Creed, and what we'll do is just read together, just skipping over the Bible references, what we say in the Nicene Creed, just the words of the Creed that are in the boxes. Let's say it. In one holy, Catholic, universal, Christian, and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. One of the reasons why in the hymnal is the rubrics are the little red markers. Have you noticed when you go through the hymnal, it has rubrics like stand, sit, and there's a red cross. In the hymnal for the creed and the life of the world to come, the making of the sign of the cross, we don't see that yet. We don't see the resurrection of the dead. But we'll make the sign of the cross. That means I'm baptized into Christ. I'm going to be raised. I'm going to have the life of the world to come. So, here we go. If the church is the church, what does it mean that it is one? Let's begin with Matthew 16, 18. Okay. So great to have you here. Vicar has started his class Tuesday night. It's the first LCMSU class. And we met this week. And from now on, because we know over at OU, the vicar is saying when they put tables and everything out, nobody over there knows what LCMSU is. You know what our new name is? Lutheran Sooners. You know, maybe we should have thought about that, because the Sooners were the cheaters. Maybe we should have been the Lutheran Boomers. Lutheran, yeah. Well, you know, our first vicar, Peter Scare, he had a newsletter. We should go back to this. The newsletter for our campus ministry was Sooner and Saint. It was. And now people from Texas would say, as far as we're concerned, Sooner and Sinner is the same thing. Yeah. We've got a lot of family in Texas. So. But we're the Lutheran Sooners. As soon as you get there, we're Lutherans. The Lutheran Sooners. Just because we found on campus nobody has any idea what LCMSU means. They have no idea. See that name, Lutheran. Okay, Matthew 16, 18. Now, here, Matthew 16, and next week, one thing I'm going to do is, in preparation for you calling your next pastor, I have charts that I'm going to start using on Sunday with the Bible class about how the church is set up, how we call pastors, how we the pastors that administer the keys, etc. So Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John 21, I'm getting ahead of myself, lays the groundwork out for that the church is one. So, this here in Matthew 16, 18, the context is Matthew 16, 13 through 20. So, right here where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, if Dan could read, let's read the context by reading 13 through 20.
Matthew 16, 13 through 20.
Yes, sir.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
So, Matthew 16:18, we believe in one church. There's only one Christian apostolic church. The church is one. This means this: the church is invisible to our eyes, but it's visible to God. The invisible church are all the believers who truly believe here on earth, in all the denominations, the true believers, and all the saints who are already in heaven. That's the one church. So the church is not a building, it's not a denomination. The word for church is ecclesia, called out ones. So all the people who've been called to faith in Christ, and they're going to be true Christians in all the denominations. There's also going to be hypocrites in all the denominations. And then all the believers who are already in heaven, that is the church. The church is one. We don't make the church one by our efforts. The church is already one. Here, as he's speaking to Peter, you're Peter and I'll build the church upon this confession. Peter has made the confession. Remember, this is a creed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is saying, based upon that confession, I will build my church. Not upon the person of Peter, but based upon that confession, I will build my church. He gives us the office of the keys. Now, he gives Peter here the keys to the kingdom of heaven to bind on earth, to loose and to bound. This would be a picture here would be when a person does not believe, their sins are attached to them like a ball and chain, and when they're loosed, the chain is broken. It's confession and absolution. So here, Peter's the spokesman of the apostles, and Jesus says, I give keys to the kingdom of heaven. To you, Peter, as the spokesman of the apostles. Now look at Matthew 18, 15 through 20. I didn't have this reference here, but this is the time to look at it. We'll just do this now. So Jerry German, if you can read Matthew 18, 15 through 20.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you.
Now here, he's giving those same keys to the local congregation. It's interesting here, in this context, he's using the word ekklesia of the gathered believers in a specific congregation. Just like he gave the binding and loosing to Peter in Matthew 16, here he gives it to the local congregation. The parish itself has the keys to bind and loose. Where two or three are gathered, there he is among them. So the keys are given to Peter as the representative of the apostles. Here it's given to the church, small letter C, meaning the local, still, it's not a building here. It's the called believers in a congregation like us. Then go to John chapter 20. Then, John chapter 20, 21 through 23, he speaks the same words to the apostles as the pastors of the church. It's all worded just a little differently, but it's really the same thing. So Greg Bird, can you read John 20, 21 through 23, please?
Certainly. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.
So all three of these texts are absolutely essential to understanding the office of the keys in the one holy church. That the keys to the kingdom, to preach, to teach, to baptize, absolve, and excommunicate if we need to, are given to Peter as the spokesman of all the apostles, are given to the local congregation, and given to the pastors of the church. So we all have the keys. So next week, and I should have brought this chart with me this time. It's somewhere in my computer if I can find it, but I'm not going to try to do that. Where it just shows the keys to the kingdom given to the whole church. And then you call pastors to administer those keys in your congregation, and through that we are binding and loosing. So these are what are called the keys. And so always remember when someone talks about the office of the keys, just in your mind, remember Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20. Now there's other places. But so in this one church, if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, the next one right there, this is what the church does. The church does not have political power. The civil realm has the sword of the government. The church has the sword of the spirit. The kingdom of the left has civil authority. The kingdom of the right has spiritual authority. And so, I am not a mayor or a governor or a policeman. I'm a shepherd. The policeman is not a pastor. He's in the kingdom of the left. We have our roles. So, the unique work of the church is listed in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. But the main focus is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. So Jerry, do you have that? Ephesians 4, 1 through 6? Yeah.
I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
I love this because the oneness is emphasized all through verses 3 through 6. So there's the unity. We all have the same Spirit. So in verse 4, the one body, that's the church. Another image for the church is a living organism, a body. The church is one. So this is the universal church. And then we just have one Spirit. And then what do we have? We all have one hope. Remember in the Bible, hope means certainty. It's not, I hope I make it to heaven. It's, I have the certainty that I'm going to heaven. There's one Lord, of course. That's probably referring to Jesus because he's mentioned one Spirit. The one Lord here is probably the Lord Jesus. The one faith. The faith here is referred to, sometimes faith is your personal faith. Sometimes the faith of the church is the doctrine of the church. The context, you know, the Christian faith means what we teach, believe, and profess. And then, of course, we all have one baptism. We have a baptism this morning. So each one of us are baptized. We have the one baptism. Then, of course, there's one God and the Father of all, who's over all and in all and through all. So this is the great, there's no other place in the epistles where the oneness is emphasized more than Ephesians 4, the first six verses. This is what we mean. It's the one holy church. The rest of this is fascinating. We're not going to read 1 through 16, but if you look at verse 7, each of us has grace given to us. If you look at 8, refers to Christ's ascension. If you look at the second half of verse 9, this is fascinating. We have Christ's ascension and the descension into hell in the same verse in verse 9, which is in the Creed. So he descended into hell, but he also ascended into heaven. Both, this is the only place in the Bible where Christ descended to hell and his ascension into heaven is in the same two verses, is in verses 9 and 10. Then verses 11 on is talking about the church. So the apostles and the prophets, which of course were the Old and New Testament, and then you have evangelists who go from town to town, and then what I do is pastors or shepherds and teachers building this up. And then the rest of this talks about the body of Christ in verse 13, so we can all be mature. In verse 14, we shouldn't be like children cast by doctrine and schemes of the devil. And I love verse 15, speaking the truth in love to grow up into the head, which is Christ. So the whole body is the church joined together, but Christ is the head. If you want to know how do I speak the gospel to other people, whether they want to hear or not want to hear, just remember, speak the truth with love. Never compromise the truth, ever. But don't ever speak it with anger or hatred. Speak it with love. It's a balance. So there's no reason to scream and yell at somebody. You just speak the truth. And even if you're persecuted, you speak the truth with love. and verse 15 about the Christ as the head and the whole body is the church. This gives us insight into the one church. Here we are. Hands, arms, feet, we're all part of the body. Christ is the head. This is why when Saul, before he became Paul, was persecuting the Christians, Jesus appears to him and says, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul's going, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, you're killing the believers in my church, so you're persecuting me. Jesus is so connected to the church that just like if you hurt your hand, your whole body feels it. I guarantee you when you're barefoot and you step on a sharp Lego in their bedroom in the dark, your whole body feels that poking the bottom of your foot. And if you get a sliver or if you get something in your eye, it affects your whole body. So we're the body of Christ, so connected to Jesus that when unbelievers persecute us, they're actually persecuting Jesus. That's how closely connected he is. How beautiful it is to be the one Christian church. Any comments about that before we go to holy? You know, we're breaking this down word by word. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The one body. Yes, Kurt. Absolutely. So conversely, I'm glad Kurt that brought that. It goes both ways. It goes that when people persecute us, they're persecuting Christ. And then remember what Jesus just said to the apostles, as the Father sent me, now I send you. So we are the masks of God. We are the hands of God. That's true. So that in our daily vocations, when you reach out your hand to help someone, that's Jesus reaching out through you to them. When you speak the word of God to someone, that's Jesus' words coming through you to them. It gives meaning to all of our daily vocations and callings. We are the masks of God through which he reaches the world. And I love when I teach this to the confirmation kids, this whole concept of vocation. When we're in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And so I ask the kids, did any of you have toast for breakfast? Yes. Where'd the toast come from? My mom? Where does your mom get it? At the store? How did it get to the store? The truck? Where'd the truck bring it from? The bakery? How'd they bake the bread? Well, they got all the ingredients. From who? From the farmer? Where'd the farmer get it? He harvested it. How did he harvest it? The year before, he planted it. Well, how did he do that? He got the seed. And that's how you have a piece of toast for breakfast. So God used all of that so you can have your bread. And so what's beautiful is that it gives dignity to every single vocation. The mother changing the baby's diapers, the dad taking the little boy out and throwing a baseball with him, you when you're at work, you are the hands of God. We're the masks of God. So people don't realize, you know, well, I don't see God providing for me. Where did you get that piece of bread? God used all these vocations so you can eat a piece of toast. He's working everywhere. So, Kurt, thanks for bringing that up. It goes both ways. When people persecute us, they're persecuting Jesus. When we're speaking to others, Jesus is speaking through us to them. It gives dignity to everything we do. It's a beautiful way to live. It's a fantastic way to live. Now, we are holy. Go to Acts 9, 31. Keep in mind, in the New Testament, the root meaning of holy, hagios, is to be set apart. Now, we always immediately think of being without sin, which is true for Jesus. Okay? But the reason Jesus was holy, which means set apart, is because he was without sin. So, Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Samaria, Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The word holy does not appear here, but the idea here is that they're going from town to town, they walk in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they begin to multiply. So, multiply here means set apart from the rest of the world. So I got these two remotes up here. And so if I take this remote and set it apart, I've made that remote holy. I've set it apart. So they're going through these towns in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. They have peace. They're walking in the fear of the Lord, and as people come to faith in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the church multiplies, people are being set aside as holy. So the root word is set apart. And it includes Jesus' holiness without sin, but also includes, you know, he's set apart as the only true Son of God. He's set apart as the only atoning sacrifice. You and I are set apart as the only people of God, because the rest of the world is in unbelief. So you are holy because you're set apart. You know, because people will think, "Oh, I'm not holy because I've got sin." Well, you're right. You're saint and sinner at the whole same time. The holiness of Jesus covers you, but you have been set apart from the world. You are holy. That's the root word, the root of what that word means. And so now if we go back to Ephesians 5, this is why over and over again, the Bible talks about us being holy, and I've heard people say, because we are all saints set apart in Christ. I know you don't usually put that title in front of yourself, but we are holy and set apart. Now, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 is of course speaking about marriage, but the analogy here is Christ and the church. So David Huntley, can you read Ephesians 5, 25 through 27?
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and have cleansed by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself as humble, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blame.
A lot of people miss this. In the middle, and I study this with every married couple with whom I do marriage counseling, we spend time in these verses. People miss that right in this middle description of marriage is all about Christ. Look at verse 25. So Christ loved the church. What did he do? He gave himself for her. You know, that's on the cross. Then what has he done? Sanctifies her. That's the word in Latin for holy, sanctus, which means set apart. So he's sanctified us. He's holied us. He's set us apart. How? Cleanses us by washing of the water and the word. That's baptism. Then verse 27 is the picture of the book of Revelation. Remember in Revelation, the new heavenly Jerusalem comes down. It's a wedding banquet. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride, covered in holiness and whiteness and the garment of Christ's righteousness. This is the picture. He presents the church. This is, here's the universal church, all believers, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is a picture of a woman or her wedding dress. You know, when I do weddings, the real view, the real picture people are waiting for is to see the bride coming in, so that everybody stands up and turns, the back door is open, and there she is in all of her splendor in her white dress. And I can't tell you how many bridegrooms that I've been right next to up at the front have started, big old tough guys start crying when they see her walking down the aisle. Some of them come close to fainting, you know, and they'll tell us, "Hey, groomsman, grab his arm. I don't want him to faint right here in front of him. Grab him, hold him up," you know, because the beauty of the bride coming in. That's the picture in heaven where the church is the bride, and so dressed in spot or wrinkle, no spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. So you see here, our holiness is because Christ has clothed us like his bride. And then you look at 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. What a beautiful picture that is. And so, especially verses 9 and 10. So this whole section here, there's the imagery of in verses 4 through 8 is that you come to him a living stone, which is Jesus. And then in verse 5, you are the living stones built into the spiritual house. And then in verse 8, Christ is the cornerstone. In verse 7, he's the stone rejected. In verse 8, he's a stone of stumbling. So it begins with this picture. Jesus is three things as a rock. He is the rock of our salvation. He is a stumbling stone that people trip over. And on Judgment Day, he will be the stone that crushes all unbelief. So he is the stone of our salvation, the cornerstone of our life in the church. But then among unbelievers, when they come upon the road, they don't want to believe in Jesus. They trip over him. He's a stumbling stone. They fall. They don't want to believe. And they don't realize on Judgment Day, the rock will crush them. That's judgment. So after he has this imagery of the stone, then Nathan, just read verses 9 and 10, please.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Now, as Paul does it in the epistles, he has switched the picture language. He switched from stone, foundation, rock. Now he switched to nations and people. Apart from Christ, we were a foreign nation. We were outside the covenant of God. Now in Christ, whether we be Jew or Gentile, we're incorporated into the people of God. Verse 9 is what's called the priesthood of all believers, which when I show the chart next week about how the office of the keys was given to the church, this was an essential part of the reformation of the church, that all people, men and women, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Reformation principle was that in baptism, all of us are priests and kings and part of a royal nation. It doesn't mean everyone is a pastor. It means that because we're baptized Christians, men, women, young and old, we are priests, small letter P, we are kings, we are holy nation, people set apart. This was called the principle of the priesthood of all believers, which was really critical in the time of the Reformation, that the keys are given to the whole church, and then when he calls pastors to publicly administer those keys, these verses, I believe, are in one of our cornerstones. It may actually be, when you leave here today, you go out by the fountain. I think the stone by the glass doors has these verses 9 there printed on it. So we're the royal priesthood. We're wholly set apart. The main thing is it means we are set apart from the world. Which means, this is why the Apostle Paul says, don't fall back into the darkness of this world. You've been set apart for light. Don't fall back into the darkness. And so you go back to your friends, you're different than them now. You did stuff with them before, but you don't do now because you're walking in the light. You've been set apart. So it's critical to teach your children that, yeah, there'll be times that you'll be mocked for being a Christian, but that's because you are set apart for Jesus. The unbelievers are under the work of the devil. You are set apart for Jesus. If you go to Mark 16:15, be proud to be set apart. Be proud to be mocked for Jesus. Bear that patiently, and do it with dignity. Be proud to be set apart. Don't be afraid to be mocked. Now, Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. The idea here is this one Catholic universal church proclaims the gospel to the whole creation. We're all doing this here in our congregation, here in our synod, here in the mission work that goes out. Catholic means universal, church of all the ages, proclaim the gospel to all the nations, all creation. Mark 16:9 through 20 is a summary of what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts. Some of you will notice that it says the earliest manuscripts did not include verses 9 through 20, which is true. But verses 9 through 20 did appear in some of the later manuscripts of the New Testament, but it just described everything in verses 9 through 20. We can find somewhere in Matthew, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. And so it's kind of a summary of what happened in the early church. The whole idea is we proclaim the gospel. That's the work of the church. And the church is apostolic. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is really important. We live in a part of the country where anybody thinks they can just start their own church. You can be driving out in the cornfields and the wheat fields all over Oklahoma, which I do a lot of now as district president. These little churches popping up everywhere. They're just some church somebody started. They may or may not be connected to the Apostolic Church. The church is not a cult. It's not a sect. The church is the apostolic church that flows from the apostles and the apostolic word. You and I don't get together someday and say, hey, let's start a church. When a church is started, believers who will come out of the apostolic word then begin congregations like this. We should start congregations, but it's not like a sect, not like a cult. So if you look at Acts chapter 2 at the end, you see how the church flows out of the apostolic word and the work of the Holy Spirit. So at the end of Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, 1 through 41 is the Pentecost miracle. Excuse me, I'm gonna get drank. It's the tongues of fire in their heads, the sound of a rushing wind. Peter preaches one sermon, and in verse 41, 3,000 people were baptized. And that one sermon preached by Peter. But now, look at how the apostolic church comes out of what has just happened. So, Mary Tucker, can you read 42 through 47, please?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all the believers were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people.
This is the nucleus of the original church. You've got 3,000 people so far in verse 41, and then it becomes exponential growth. And that's the fantastic thing about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I know all of you who just love math so much, you like exponential numbers. It's like people that live for math. Oh, because the charts are really cool. You got one, and then you got two, and then you got four, and then you got eight, and now you got 16, and quickly it goes 256. So imagine starting with 3,000 people and getting exponential growth. It ends up being tens of thousands of people very quickly. The church started to grow quickly. Now you notice here, everything flowed in verse 42 from the apostles' teaching. The fellowship and the breaking of bread, by the way, that's the word for the Lord's Supper in Greek, the koinonia, and the prayers. This is exactly what we do on Sunday morning. We have the prophetic word of the Old Testament, the apostolic word of the New Testament. The preaching is based upon that. All of the canticles that we sing come right out of the Bible, the book of Psalms, the book of Luke. Then we have the breaking of bread, koinonia, among all of us sharing the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. And then we offer up the prayers, and then we have the benediction, and we go home to our daily vocations. So this is exactly what the church continues to do. Now the apostles are still alive. So in verse 43, they were doing wonders and signs. Then in verses 44 through 45, this is not communism. This is just charity among the people. They saw, I have this piece of property. There's all these people over here that don't have any food. I'm going to sell the property, take the money, so we can feed all these people. They were just willingly doing this. This wasn't a government thing or something. It was just them doing it. Then in verse 46, they're getting together in their homes as well because they don't have their own buildings yet. The church has just started. And so they had to go to their homes to worship. And then the Lord's adding to their number. So you see, it's the it flows from the apostolic word. So that's why when a church is started, it must be based upon the written scriptures of the Old and New Testament. It must flow from that and from baptism and preaching and teaching and the office of the ministry, which we'll look at next week. And then look at Acts 20, verse 28. We have a good example of that in our district. We, Lord willing, are eagerly looking forward to starting a new Missouri Synod Church in Piedmont. Have you driven through Piedmont recently? It is growing like crazy. All the people. All that farmland is all being built up. The people in the congregations in Okarchee, in Mustang, in Northwest Oklahoma City are all banding together, taking people from their congregations to form a worshiping community in Piedmont, and the district is helping support that. We've got about 25 of these people from all these different churches that want to start a new mission start in Piedmont. So this is what happens. It's flowing out of the other local churches. We as a district are going to help fund it, but they're also going to be a part of it. God willing, in time, we can bring a pastor in there, and who knows, maybe in the next 5 years, God will enable us to have another Missouri Synod Church right in Piedmont. Believe me, if you ever drive through there, it's one of the fastest growing zip codes in the country. And have you driven through there recently? You got to go up 74 northwest over there by UConn and everything. And the Missouri Synod's mission board, and I'm going to the seminary here in about 2 weeks, they have the Office of National Mission has this amazing ability to access population growth and geographic areas and everything, and so they can bring up all these amazing maps. And our mission director, our evangelism director, Dan Ross, who's the pastor in Mustang, became aware of this and contacted them, and they gave us all this information. They say, yeah, whatever's going on in the middle of Oklahoma, that zip code is one of the fastest growing places in the country. So that's why the district says, we've got to put a church in here. But it's not just a couple people, it's the congregations coming together for it to coalesce. So if you look at Acts 20, verse 28, it's really exciting. I've gone to a couple meetings over in Piedmont, and it's really, really neat. So, Acts 20, 28. Darren, do you have that?
Take careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Now, I did a Greek study of this once for our pastor's study group. Here, it's the work of the pastor working within the assembly of the church to carry out the pastoring work. There are three phrases or words used here for pastors. So you, to your flock, pay attention to the flock, so that the assumption there is that, of course, he doesn't have the word here, but the pastor is a shepherd of a flock. That's word for pastor. Then halfway through where it says overseers, that is the word for bishop. And a bishop is someone who oversees it. And he's talking about how you oversee what is called the church of God. And this is talking about the ecclesia, the congregations over which you oversee. So remember, the context when you're reading the word church in the epistles, the context will determine, is he talking about the whole Christian church over all of time, or is he speaking about the local church and parish? And here he's talking about each of these pastors taking care of their own flock, of their own church. And so when you come through the line and on Sunday, which is beautiful, and you say, "Hi, Pastor," okay, you're saying, "Hi, Shepherd," and then maybe I should start saying, "How are you, sheep? How are you, little sheep? How's it going?" But, bah. I knew someone was going to say that. So, at some point during the year in confirmation class, I've got people give me candy, which I'm not really supposed to eat, so I get these Tootsie Rolls. So I'll tell the kids, okay, the first person who remembers on Sunday when you see me to call me Shepherd instead of Pastor gets a Tootsie Roll, okay? And so they'll be coming through the line, "Hello, Shepherd Bears! Okay, you get a Tootsie Roll!" Okay, so that's what you're saying to your pastor. He's a shepherd, okay? So look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. In this apostolic church, this is a really wonderful picture of what the church is. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Elizabeth, do you have that?
Yes. So when you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, we also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
The first picture is in verse 19. It's a picture of being a stranger and an alien. It's like if you're walking through China, people will look at you and know you're a stranger, you're an alien. You're from America, you're not Chinese. And so they're looking at you, you're a stranger. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the house of God. So now we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There's the word saint, which means set apart, members of God's house. Then he switches the picture again to the building of a house. So, any house that you have has to have a foundation. You see all the people around Norm building houses. First thing they do is they put up the foundation. The foundation is, one part of the foundation is the prophets, which is the Old Testament. The other part is the apostles, which is the New Testament. So there you got the foundation. But if you look at the corner, the cornerstone is Christ himself. So, we're built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, which is the Bible, the Old and New Testament. But in that Bible, the key is Christ, the cornerstone. That holds the whole structure together, and then you are being built into it. It's kind of like the masons are there, they've poured the foundation, and we don't normally put cornerstones in a house, but you put a cornerstone in the church for this reason. And now they start putting the bricks in place. You and I are those bricks, one at a time. And it keeps getting built up. So that's the picture there of the apostolic church. That's a great picture right there. And so that's why you are so privileged when you come to church on Sunday morning. Everything you hear is coming from the Bible. Think about it, how powerful it is. The introit is one of the Psalms. You chant one of the Psalms. You hear an Old Testament lesson, an epistle lesson, and a gospel lesson. The creed summarizes everything. All of the canticles, almost all of them, come from the book of Luke. Glory to God in the highest, the Nunc Dimittis, the Magnificat, all those are songs, come right out of the book of Luke. The words of institution are Jesus' words on Maundy Thursday. The invocation at the beginning is your baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The benediction of the Lord bless you and keep you is from the book of Numbers. All of the hymns are based on the scriptural lessons. And then the sermon, all the sermon is an explanation of what the gospel means and some words of explanation, and we say amen. So the entire divine service is the word of God coming to you. And it's so rich. And then you come here and we're studying it, and your kids are down the hallway in Sunday school and they're studying it. This is grounding us in the foundation. And so this is what Jesus means when he says, a wise man builds his house upon the rock, which is this. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. So the unbelieving world is building their lives on sand. And as soon as the storm comes along, it's gone. It's just washed away. But we stand on the rock. We can withstand the storms because this is our foundation. And so that 1 Peter passage, the Ephesians 4 passage, and Ephesians 2, so, so powerful. And then we'll close with, and what we can do next week is pick it up with the resurrection of the dead, the life of the world to come. I'll show you some graphs of that. I want to show you about how the church is put together by the Lord. And in order not to run out of time, I'll tell you what we'll do is we'll pick it up here next week. I want to read about the office of the keys on the bottom of your sheet there. I'll say, and then we need to take the tables down, and we'll finish here today. We'll pick it up with the baptism for the remission of sins next week. Excuse me. This is from the Catechism. What is the office of the keys? Together? The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. Where is this written? This is what St. John the Evangelist writes in chapter 20. The Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." What do you believe according to these words? I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. And go back to what Kurt said before. This is another example of the hands of God, that all the pastor is doing is with his mouth speaking the words of Jesus, with his hands pouring out the water and the word that the Holy Spirit comes with it, the word and the means there, speaking the words of institution. The Lord Jesus is just using his pastors with the means of bread, water, and wine to bring his word to you. So the office of the keys is we are, as Kurt was saying before, we are the hands of God here also. This is why we honor pastors, because they are bringing the word of Christ. So we'll pick it up there next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.